Let's pray for God's blessing on our time and his word, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for breathing forth to us the words of eternal life. We thank you for the wondrous encouragement and the glory that we see in what you have spoken to us and your wonderful promises and in the revelation to us that you are indeed gracious and loving towards us and kind to us and patient with us. So, Lord, let us receive the truths of your word this day with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. I cut and paste out of my New American Standard Electronic Bible verses 8 through the end of the psalm into a Word document, intending to comment and preach the rest of the psalm, but I got through verse 8, so that's it. But I'm going to read the whole psalm in your hearing, and we're going to take apart verse 8 because it's a gold mine. Psalm 145, verse 1. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Psalm 145 is a psalm of praise of David, it's called. It is David expressing the heartfelt affections of all true believers in the one true and living God. While every person here has their own story, the greatest blessedness that anyone can have is for God to write them and their life into his story of grace, his forgiveness, his free justification, and his fatherly love. Psalm 145 can be on the lips and in the heart of every child of God, no matter where they are or what is presently going on in their lives. When God's grace subdues a rebel sinner and makes them one of his own dear children, that adopted child of God cannot help but worship and praise God. They will always worship and praise God. For the rest of their days, they will worship and praise God. They may struggle mightily at times to find a deep sense of assurance. They may have unending struggles with sin, with sadness, with relationships, finances, marriage, children, or with health, but they will always be a worshiper of Jesus Christ. At any given moment, even in the throes of real hardship and real pain, they still find a way to worship and to praise God. It is truly a blessing to know that when we worship and when we praise God, when we work as if we're working directly for Him, when we study as if we're studying for Him, when we love in our marriage as if for Him, when we love our children, our church, our coworkers, our neighbors, our friends, and our enemies as if they were Jesus Himself, we are doing that which we were created to do. Humanity cannot help itself. Every person that you know and everyone in here, whatever your spiritual condition, we are a worshiping bunch. Human beings cannot help it. They will worship. We worship. We're always worshiping. We're always becoming more and more like what we worship. So I would encourage you, fix your mind and your thoughts upon Christ and you will become more like Him. Our legacy to the people that knew us will be wrapped up not so much in our gifts and our talents and our accomplishments, anywhere near as much as they will be wrapped up. Our legacy will be wrapped up in what we worshiped in front of them. Did we worship God? Did we walk with Jesus Christ? Did we endeavor to really know him every day, studying his word, taking it into our hearts, and being transformed by it? Someone who suffers terribly in life and yet walks closely with Christ and does not waver in their love for him, they'll be a marvelous testimony to those around them. No matter how great they were at whatever they did in life, and no matter how well they developed their God-given talents, it will be their commitment to worshiping Christ that will echo in the hearts of all who knew them for the rest of their lives once we're gone. There was a basketball legend, my father told me about him when I was a kid, Pistol Pete Maravich. And he was in the minds of many the greatest individual talent to ever play basketball. This guy averaged during his college days at LSU, more than 44 points a game. More than 44 points a game for 3 years that he played at LSU. And he did that without a three-point line. Someone went back and watched all of the LSU game tapes from Pete Maravich's time there, and they calculated that he would have averaged 13 three-pointers a game, which would have taken his per-game average to 57 points per game. This guy was unbelievable. His records have never even remotely been approached by anyone in college basketball. He was a magician with a basketball. He could basically score at will. When he was a little kid, his father gave him a basketball, and he practiced with that basketball for more than 8 hours a day from the time he was a little kid until he was in high school. And Pete Maravich died playing a pickup game of basketball when he was 40 years old. And he was a sad and restless man for most of his life, for his first 35 years. He struggled with alcohol abuse. He was into ufology, meditation, and other oddities that he tried to give himself some meaning. But at the age of 35, everything changed for Pistol Pete Maravich. He became a Christian. He became a true believer. And he spent the final 5 years of his life sharing the gospel with anyone who would listen to him. In fact, Larry King himself still has a very nice leather-bound Bible that Pete Maravich gave him after an interview on Larry King Live. Just a few months before he died, a USA Today reporter asked Maravich how he wanted to be remembered. And the reporter was expecting to hear something about basketball, and all Pete Maravich said to him was, "More than anything, I want to be remembered as a good dad and a good Christian." The guy who was the greatest basketball player ever didn't care about any of that. It didn't mean anything to him. Isn't it amazing? This guy who is still seen today as being the greatest individual talent, even greater than Jordan, LeBron James, all the rest of them, he wanted to be remembered as a good dad and a good Christian. Something about coming to Christ and truly knowing God makes everything else fade away. It makes all the other goals, all the other desires for accomplishment, they all just fade away in comparison. And the last verse of Psalm 49 expresses it well. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. It doesn't matter how well you distinguish yourself in anything else in life. You want to be a good worshiper of the living God if you're a Christian. All the roar of the crowds, all the accolades and the awards, all the praises and the attention of the world, all of it means nothing if you don't know God. A person known as the greatest basketball player of all time and who was honored for that. If he doesn't know and understand Jesus Christ, he's like a beast. He's like an animal that perishes. All of life is worship to Christ. All of life is worship to Christ. In fact, the entirety of the Christian life is that Christ would live more and more in us and that we would die more and more. That's how we ought to pray and live our lives every day. I want to die more and more. I want myself, the old man, to die and not exist anymore. I want Christ to live in me. I want to have that joy of glorifying God and not being so worried about everything else in life. Paul said this in Romans 6, verse 6. He said, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin." If you're a Christian, you have died. The old man died. The child of God who lives for God is doing what they were created to do, which is to glorify God. In the first 7 verses of Psalm 145, we saw those 5 great vows that every Christian makes, every true believer says, "I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, on the good days and the bad days, on the days of health and the days of sickness, the days of blessing and the days of trial. I will praise your name forever and ever." And the last one, verse 5, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate." Israel long ago had a huge problem, folks. A huge problem with grumbling, groaning, complaining. When we complain, when we bellyache, when we moan about life, we are negating the goodness of God and are showing our disbelief in His providence. Psalm 145 is the antidote to all complaining and all grumbling. In this song of Israel, the praise of God, the congregation sang together, I will praise God's name. I will do it every day. I will do it forever and ever. Instead of focusing on all of the wickedness and the vile forms of evil in this world that it shoves on our face every single day, our meditation instead will be on the glorious splendor of your majesty. What is the key to not living a life of sadness and anxiety and grumbling, moaning, complaining about this and that? And this is going on in our culture. That's going on in our culture. Let the glorious splendor of the majesty of God be on your mind, on your heart. In verse 7, the congregation sings that they will shout joyfully of God's righteousness. That righteousness of Christ by which we are saved and justified before God, adopted into His family, and have the blessed assurance of eternal life and salvation from sin. Then the psalm continues with more wonderful things for the people of God to fix their minds on. Look at verse 8. I'll read it to you, and then we're going to walk very slowly through it. Verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. That verse, that's why we have the gospel. That is why we have the gospel. Because all those things are true about the character of God. That's why we have good news in Jesus Christ. There is good news for humanity only because these wonderful things are true of God. There is nothing in man that brings forth the good news that Jesus would come and achieve a perfect salvation for His church. There's nothing that God could look at in any human being to move Him to be gracious and merciful. We who have given our Creator every reason to be angry at us for our rebellion, our stubbornness, our stiff-necked ways, we have nothing we can hope in outside of what the congregation of Israel was instructed in Psalm 145, verse 8, to sing together. Yahweh is gracious and merciful. Now, there's three Hebrew words that are used in this verse, and then there's one that's a combination of two Hebrew words, an expression. In verse 8 alone here, that are of monumental importance. These are extremely important Hebrew words and a Hebrew expression. All three of the terms and then the expression, they also occur in another Old Testament Bible verse. And there's no doubt, that the congregation singing Psalm 145 would have hearkened back to this great Old Testament narrative. After God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and gave Moses the Ten Commandments, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, remember what he saw right when he came down? People dancing around, having a big party, lots of noise and racket around the golden calf. And what does Moses do? He smashed the tablets together. Really symbolic. As soon as the law was given, it was immediately broken. Just like for us as well. And then another set was necessary. When Moses went up to get the second set of tablets, he makes kind of a tactical error and says, please, show me your glory. I want to see you. I want to look right at you. Show me your glory. Listen to what happens here. Exodus 33:19. And God said to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Then later on, so he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Almost word for word, which you have in Psalm 145, verse 8. That is how God revealed himself as merciful to Moses. I am Yahweh, merciful and compassionate. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands. Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Yeah, that exact same phrase. Verse 8 of Psalm 145, see it? Yahweh is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. Now, folks, I want you to think about something. Why is that so significant? Why is that so significant that God reveals himself that way to Moses? And why the people of Israel sung Psalm 145, verse 8 that way? When the church before the coming of Christ, Israel, after the church after before the coming of Christ, when they sang that verse, and when we sing the verse after the coming of Christ, we must remember the historical context of those four glorious expressions: gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. Why should verse 8 stir the hearts of God's people? Why should every time we read that verse, it should stir our hearts? Listen, Israel had been as helpless in Egypt as a people could possibly be. They were disarmed. They were beaten down. They were slaves. Their bondage and their affliction was unspeakably terrible. And the book of Exodus records that a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph came to power, and out of fear of the Hebrews, he enslaved them and murdered all their male babies. The seed of the serpent was working hard to try to murder and erase from the earth the seed of the woman and not Pharaoh. In the depths of their agony, their toil, and their bondage, Israel cried out to God for help. God, help us. God hears. And he raises up Moses to deliver them. But before God simply brings Israel out of Egypt, God displays his wonders. He displays all of his glory and his power in front of Pharaoh, in front of the Egyptians, in front of Israel. And he does it for one reason: to make a name for himself. God makes a name for himself by destroying the Egyptian gods and by destroying that nation and by redeeming his helpless people out of bondage to them. The gods of Egypt were shown to be figments of their imaginations. They were powerless against the true God. God made a name for himself by bringing Egypt to its knees through those 10 plagues. And these were miracles the likes of which the world has never seen. The people of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they were hotly pursued by Pharaoh's armies all the way into the Red Sea itself. And when they saw the armies of Egypt coming, the Israelites were terrified. It says in Exodus 14, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt this way with us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone and let us serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Moses' answer and what happens next is known to every student of the Bible. Exodus 14, 13, Moses says, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Amazing stuff. These Israelites watched God part the waters of the Red Sea. They walked through on dry ground with walls of water on either side of them. Then they watched God pull the chariot wheels off of Pharaoh's chariots, and they saw the walls of water collapse upon those armies, destroying them all, and not a single Israelite lost their life. Then they were fed with manna from heaven and water from a rock in the wilderness. They see the lightning flashes, the thunderings, and the sound of the trumpet at Mount Sinai. They see the mountain smoking, and they all trembled. And Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and is gone for 40 days. And after all of this, what do? They take all the gold the Egyptians gave them, and they make an idol and worship it. And then God burns in his anger against them and proposes to destroy them all and to make a nation out of Moses. And then Moses intercedes for the people, intercedes for them, prefiguring what Jesus would one day do for us. And then a second set of tablets are made of the Ten Commandments because Moses destroyed the first ones. When Israel sang Psalm 145, verse 8, they knew the historical context of that verse. Yahweh is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. They knew how great that really was, to have a God who was so wonderful to them in that way. God describes himself to Moses in this way when he had every reason to simply wipe Israel out for their stiff-necked rebellion and their sin. After all the miracles they had seen, they still succumbed to the gross act of idolatry. After their covenant-keeping God brought them out of the terrible life of slavery that they had experienced for four centuries in Egypt, they quickly perverted their ways and worshipped an idol. After they had experienced God's miraculous provision of food and water in the wilderness, they quickly abandoned God for an idol. After they had walked through the Red Sea on dry, hard ground, and then turned around to see the world's most powerful army destroyed by collapsing walls of water, they very quickly forgot God, made an idol, and they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Precisely the same thing is true of us right now. If there's any part of us that thinks that God loves us because we're good, because we're faithful, or because we're obedient, then we have not yet fully considered what a heavy weight our sin is. You know, the great Christian theologian Anselm in the 1100s said that to one of his opponents. He said, "You just make God seem so harsh, this idea that Jesus paid the penalty for sin, that he actually came into the world to satisfy God's justice against his offended honor. How can you think that way?" And Anselm said, "You have not considered yet what a heavy burden your sin truly is." This verse of Psalm 145, verse 8, which uses all four of those terms, those expressions from Exodus 34:6, it would have been a marvelous reminder of the graciousness of God's grace. You know, we speak constantly of grace and being saved by the grace of God in the Christian church. And we know that we're saved by the grace of God alone. We know that if we're saved by grace, then we're not saved at all by our works, by anything done by us or done in us. Consider each part of Psalm 145, verse 8. Look at it again. The Lord is gracious, that first expression there. What does that mean? All occurrences of the Hebrew word for gracious, the Hebrew word hanun, that's where we get the English name Hannah. Hannah means grace. All occurrences of the Hebrew word for gracious here, they always refer to God. They always and only in Scripture refer to God. Now, in the medieval church and in Roman Catholicism today, grace is seen as kind of an aid which can be doled out bit by bit through sacraments and through the works of man, which help us to become more and more righteous. But the biblical term for grace in the Old Testament and the New Testament refers rather to a disposition within God. Grace is not an aid that God gives us little bits of to help us be better. Grace is a disposition within the heart of God towards his people. We're saved by the grace of God, meaning we're saved because God is gracious towards us. Because God chooses to be gracious to us, he sends Jesus into the world to take every last drop of wrath that we have provoked from God. Grace is not an aid which God gives us to help us become more righteous. Grace is a disposition within God towards his elect people. God chooses freely to be gracious to individuals who in themselves are worthy of nothing but death and eternal damnation. How completely inappropriate it is for a Christian to be arrogant. Think about it. An arrogant Christian is a Christian that has no idea why they're a Christian. How completely inappropriate is it for a Christian to look down their nose at anyone as if they're better because of who they are? Yahweh is gracious. Why is there going to be a multitude of people so vast no one can count them? Why is that multitude going to go to heaven? Because God is gracious. God chooses freely to glorify his grace in the salvation of sinful people who deserve nothing but just and eternal condemnation to hell for their sins. When we sing that phrase, Yahweh is gracious, let us remember that the only reason that we have a saving interest in Jesus Christ is that God unconditionally elected us from all eternity and gave us as a love gift to his Son. Remember what Jesus said? "I have come to give eternal life to as many as you have given me. I will give them eternal life and they shall never perish." That's the only reason there are Christians on earth today. It is not because we're better, not because of our free will, not because we chose for Jesus, walked an aisle, prayed a prayer. It's because God loved us and showed us grace. God the Son added a human nature to himself in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus enters into that broken covenant of works as our surety, our legal substitute. He enters into that broken covenant of works that we have broken and do break every moment that we exist. And Jesus fulfills all of its righteous requirements fully, perfectly, in the stead and place of us. Jesus enters into the broken covenant of works not only to achieve its perfect righteous requirements vicariously for us, he also bears its awful curse in the stead and place of his people, his church. That's what that phrase in Psalm 145:8 means. Yahweh is gracious, meaning Yahweh saves people perfectly. Galatians 3:10, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. What does that mean? As many as are of the works of the law, anyone trusting in their goodness, anyone trusting in what they've done, is under the curse. Is under the curse of God. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse in our behalf. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Yahweh is gracious. When you sing that, what is New Testament grace? When the Bible says you are saved by grace, grace is unconditional election. Grace is unconditional election. If it's anything other than that, it's not grace, period. We saved ourselves in some way. Unconditional election is what New Testament grace is all about. When we say Yahweh is gracious, that means that Yahweh saves who he wants to save. He has compassion on whom he will have compassion. He has mercy upon whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. And if you're thinking for a second, that's not fair, believe me, fair is the last thing you want from God. Fair is everybody goes to hell, because that's where every one of us deserves to go. That's not fair. It's not fair. That's right. Actually, technically, you're right. It's not fair. It's grace. Jesus gets fairness. He gets the fairness of the horrible life that I have lived and the mountain of sin I have accumulated. It's all transferred to him. He carries that cross up the hill. He lays down and lays his arms down. He doesn't try to move them out of the way. He lets them nail him to that cross. That's what grace is. When true believers sing together that Yahweh is gracious, our hearts and our minds must stay fixed upon God's unconditional electing grace and upon the cross of Jesus, where he secured our salvation perfectly. Now look at the next phrase of Psalm 145. The Lord is gracious, the next phrase, and merciful. This term means to love deeply, to have compassion. That's what the Hebrew term means, to love deeply, to have compassion. You see, it's one thing to have compassion on someone that you know is godly and someone who's done you good in life. Don't you have compassion on people that have loved you? When you see them suffer, it breaks your heart. But it's an entirely different thing to have compassion on people who have done nothing but evil to you and nothing but wrong to you. That's the kind of mercy God has upon us. This is why we're commanded by God to do what? To love our enemies. To do good to those who hate us. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This is why after God forgives us an infinite debt load of sin, we are to be gracious and forgiving toward those who sin against us. God is gracious and merciful to us, while we deserve neither from him. See the next phrase? He is gracious and merciful. The next phrase, slow to anger, is usually how that's translated. You know what that actually says in Hebrew? It says long of nose. Long of nostrils. Meaning what? God is not quick to snort. He's not quick to get angry. He's so different from us. He's so unlike us in that way. If God were quick to anger, as so many of us are, he would have no children. He would have no children. He would have wiped Israel out the second they started worshiping that golden calf, after he piled on the grace and miracles and delivered them by his power out of Egypt and brought them into the land and everything else and fed them with manna and fed them miraculously. It had no effect on their hearts. If God just got angry the way we do, he would have just wiped them out. God revealed himself to Moses and to the people of Israel as gracious, merciful, compassionate, and slow to anger. Right after his own redeemed and beloved people had betrayed him in the worst possible way. Always remember the context of those statements. Yahweh is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness, abounding in loving kindness. That comes right after they worship the golden calf. We might feel better about singing this if we've had great victories in our life over our besetting sins and are walking high. Yeah, the Lord's gracious and compassionate. The people of Israel would have remembered. This is right after they worshiped the golden calf. He said this to them. This is what why it is so amazing and astounding. That's what's so marvelous about the grace, mercy, compassion, and patience of God. Here's one of the most remarkable things about the character of God that you need to know. He is always ready to pardon. He's always ready, eager to pardon. Even after the children of Israel committed such terrible wickedness, God is ready to pardon them, ready to forgive, ready to cancel all debt and bring full satisfaction and justification and acceptance to anyone who repents, no matter what they've done. No matter how obstinate, how rebellious, God is ready to pardon, ready to forgive. Someone told me recently about a local guy in the area here they tried to witness to and they tried to invite to church. And he said, church is for good people, not big sinners like me. Believe me, you don't want me there. I am way too sinful and have done way too many terrible things. And I'm thinking, you'd be right at home here, man. The Bible is filled with examples of God being slow to anger when people have been relentless in their pursuit of evil. One of our great joys as Christians is being able to assure others. If you confess your sin, repent, and believe the gospel, I know that God is ready to pardon you, and he will do it. You know why? Because he is gracious and merciful, long-suffering, slow to anger. When Nehemiah, the guy that came back from Babylon and rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem with all sorts of treachery going on and deals being made inside his own camp with his enemies and everything else, finally, Nehemiah gets the wall finished and he sends word to every quarter of Israel to try to bring in all the stragglers. Get everybody here. Ezra rebuilt the temple. Nehemiah rebuilds the wall. We're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to celebrate one of the feasts that Yahweh told us to celebrate. We haven't been able to do it for these 70 long years in Babylon. We're going to do it together here. And we're going to confess our sins to God together. And the people all stand together, and it says in the text of Nehemiah 9, they listened to the reading of the law for 1/4 of the day. They stood and listened to the law, to the Old Testament being read for 1/4 of the day. And then for another 1/4 of the day, they confessed their sins and worshiped the Lord their God. And the Levites with them then stand, and the Levites lead them in a corporate confession of sin that rehearses the entire history of Israel. The Levites stand up and they teach the people, God knew our father Abram and called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and sent him to a land. And it goes through the whole history of Israel. And they speak of God's bringing them out of Egypt and giving them the land of Canaan. Nehemiah 9:16, the Levites teaching this huge throng of people say this, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commands. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to pardon. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. You recognize those four words? Four expressions? Same ones in Psalm 145 verse 8. So after pointing out they were arrogant, they refused to obey, they were evil. In fact, they even appointed a leader. We want to go back to Egypt. In your Christian life thus far, have you ever thought, I'm so sick of fighting sin. Just give into it. Just go back to Egypt. God is probably so upset at me for all my compromises and all my failures and all the ways I haven't followed him, all the ways I've failed to be a good witness, all the ways that I've shamed him. He probably doesn't want me anymore anyway. Let's just go back to Egypt. I want you to remember something. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt, but you are a God ready to pardon. If you think that God's done with you because you failed as a Christian, you don't know him. He is a God who is ready to pardon, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God which have brought you out of Egypt and committed great blasphemies, you and your great compassion did not forsake them. You hear that? Imagine those people all standing there together. Yeah, we did all that. Our fathers did all that. Even when they made a golden calf, God would not let go of them. Even when they committed great blasphemies, you and your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day. It's an amazing thing. God is slow to anger, abundant in his covenant faithfulness to his promise. That pillar of cloud, it didn't disappear, and it could have. The pillar of fire by night, it didn't disappear, although it could have. It says the pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. The whole history of the world, the whole history of the people of God, the whole history of the church, the whole history of your life as a Christian can be summarized as Yahweh is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. In Nehemiah 9:17, you have the four exact same Hebrew expressions in Psalm 145:8 and Exodus 34, verse 6. Why? Against the backdrop of incredible sin, incredible wickedness, incredible sin and wickedness in the face of grace, in the face of God's goodness being displayed and showered upon us, in the face of incredible sin, wickedness, obstinacy, rebellion, foolishness, selfishness, and evil, the magnificent grace of God in Jesus Christ is all the more great. God relents from destroying Israel right after they worship the golden calf. God grants forgiveness and restoration to the returned exiles after their 70 years of captivity in Babylon. All that God requires of humanity in order for them to escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin is repentance unto life and faith in Jesus Christ. No matter how far gone we are, no matter how much we have failed, even as Christians, no matter how much we have stretched his patience by our rebellion, no matter how much we have abused our privileges, no matter how many things God has done for us and we have been ungrateful for them, no matter how undeserving we may feel at the present time, and no matter how evil we have been, God is still a God who is ready to pardon. He is a God who is ready to pardon. God is eager to pardon, to accept, to forgive, to run down the road to meet you, to fall on your neck and kiss you, to kill the fatted calf and have a celebration in honor of your repentance and address you in the perfect white, pristine robe of the righteousness of his Son. If you're tempted to think, wow, we must be really great and special for God to do all that for us, think again. It is because God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. That's the only reason you're going to heaven. It's the only reason I'm going to heaven, is because of those things. If only you will repent and feel in the depths of your soul that soul-crushing weight of guilt pressing you down. If only you'll turn to Jesus in true reliance upon him and his cross work and his righteousness to save you. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. Ask the people of Israel. Ask the people of Israel. Ask the Apostle Paul, is God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness? How about Peter? Ask Peter, if you can sit down with Peter. Does Jesus still love you in the midst of failure as a disciple? Is he loyal? Does that covenant faithfulness still extend even to you? He'd say, yes, indeed. Ask Rahab the Canaanite prostitute if God is really slow to anger and ready to pardon. Those who see God as only angry at sin do not see him truly. If you want to know the true heart of God, you want to know who he really is, who God really is and what he's really like, look to Jesus carrying the cross up to the place of a skull. If you want to see God in all of his wisdom and glory, look at the Lord Jesus carrying the cross of his people. If you want to see the power, mercy, grace, and compassion of God in their fullness, remember the crown of thorns, the bruises, the nail-scarred hands and feet, the hole in his side, and his dead body being taken down from the cross after he finally said, "It is finished." When Jesus released his own soul and died nailed to the cross, just as all of us will one day die and our souls will be released, that was the death and destruction of death itself. Death, the penalty for sin, death itself died at the cross. When Jesus rose, death was abolished. The first fruits of the age to come are now in us when God makes us alive in Christ and we're born again by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit now indwells God's people as the down payment guaranteeing their final resurrection at the last day and their entrance into heavenly glory. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. Even in the face of the most horrendous evil, he is gracious and he is merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. On the heels of the most treacherous betrayal and abuse of his grace and his favors, he is still ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger. And then the last phrase of verse 8, see it? great and loving kindness. That Hebrew term for great, gadol, great and loving kindness. And then that beautiful word that translators struggle to capture in English, the term chesed. The New American Standard translates chesed as loving kindness. The ESV, steadfast love. The King James, great in mercy. The Young's Literal Translation, great in kindness. And we can go on and on and on. You know what? It means all those things. That term is one of the richest terms in the whole Hebrew Old Testament, chesed. What it refers to is God's stubborn loyalty to his covenant promise. In fact, when I was in seminary, I had to write an exegesis paper on Hebrew, and my paper was called Chesed in Action. Why does anybody make it to heaven? Because of that. That term, chesed, occurs only in the Psalms, just in the Psalms, 128 times. Why do you think the people of God are singing constantly, praising God constantly for his faithfulness? We even have that hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Why do we sing about the faithfulness of God? Because it is the only reason we're going to heaven. Because Jesus came and did what he did in fulfillment of God's covenant promise, of his faithfulness to what he promised he would do. Now, I've told you the story, R.C. Sproul, the first time I ever went to a Ligonier conference in 1999. Just new to the Reformed faith. I had my new Geneva Study Bible. I was pretty proud of it. I almost got R.C. to sign it, but I was too intimidated to walk over to him. And he was lecturing, and he said, "Someone asked me, what's your favorite Bible verse? What's your life verse?" And Sproul said, Genesis 15:17. And I went, "What does that say?" Looked it up. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces, the severed halves of the animals. Sproul said, "That's the only reason I'm going to heaven. Because God is faithful to that promise. He is faithful to that promise." The book of Hebrews picks it up here in Hebrews 6:13. Just listen to this. "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." That's why he passed between the pieces. "Saying, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath of confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." Why is God gracious and merciful to us when we are so deserving of just the opposite? Because of his steadfastness and his faithfulness, his loyalty to his covenant. That's what that last phrase of Psalm 145 means. His great chesed, his great covenant faithfulness. God swore a self-cursing oath by the very integrity of his own divine nature that he would save his elect people and bring them to heaven. Jesus came in direct fulfillment of this covenant promise to Abraham. Jesus carried our cross in direct fulfillment of the covenant promise God made to Abraham. Jesus willingly allowed those soldiers to drive nails into his wrists and his feet without so much as a struggle to stop it or fight against it, because of his chesed, because of his fidelity and his loyalty to his people that were given to him before time began, and he agreed to come save them. He was eager to come do it. He had a zeal to come and do it. Jesus achieved a perfect righteousness in which to dress all of his people while he wore the tattered filth of their sins on the cross that he died. Great is the faithfulness of God, the great covenant faithfulness and loyalty of God. Let all the people of God praise him for it every day of their lives. This loyalty triumphs over all of our sins. And blessed be God, even over all of our Christian failures and sins. Isn't that encouraging? So many people think the gospel is just for the unconverted, for those that know Christ. It's for us every day. Jesus' shed blood takes care of my Christian failures too. God is a God who is ready to pardon, eager to forgive, and ready to extend compassion and grace because he is great in covenant faithfulness to his promise. He is able to accept, to forgive, to justify, and adopt even us because he has the perfect basis upon which to do so. The cross work and the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so let everyone here who knows just how gracious God's grace truly is, that he is gracious and compassionate and merciful, slow to anger and great in covenant faithfulness. Let all of God's people say together for the rest of their lives, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name that all those things are true of you. Thank you that you are gracious and compassionate and merciful, that you are slow to anger, and that you are great in loving kindness, covenant loyalty, fidelity to your word. We bless and praise you that Jesus' death is a perfect death. His righteousness is a perfect righteousness. That is imputed legally to our account. We stand justified and accepted fully, completely, and eternally in him. And we pray that you would help us to rejoice in that grace and to glorify you and to do all those things that we just said, to bless your name every day, forever and ever. In Christ's name, amen.